Somebody else is coming in. There's what?
There's one person from the nursery coming to walk in.
Oh, okay. 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 Well, let's pick up where we left off last time, if everybody's back. And before we come back to Romans chapter 14 and finish off verse 9, I was actually right in the middle of doing something that I didn't get to finish, and that was talking about once in this godly remedy, by directing our attention to the remedy to the problems that can arise from a weaker brother situation, by focusing our attention upon the power of the edification process, how and especially the Redeemer, his redemption, the Christ, the legal matters of who holds that power, the power to produce it and the power produced by it, we have these verses that come up and say, well, it says that what about the issue of edifying one another? And as Cecil was talking to me in the break there in Romans 14, 19, it's the things. We're learning that there's going to be, and you'll find this in level 1, 2, and 3 of our Godly Sonship Edification, that there's going to be more and more things that we get to be involved in aiding the edification of another. And Cecil said it'd be a fun thing to start listing some of those things. But that list is going to be ever growing of what we can do to work with our Father in edification. But never, ever do we actually take the power ourselves or produce the power and those kinds of things. Well, there was two other passages that I wanted you to look at that I would think about if somebody said, well, the power of godly edification, the power of the edification process is in the hands of the Redeemer exclusively. What about this passage? Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, first and 2 Corinthians are, well, actually, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians really are all commentaries back upon the book of Romans. The Corinthian epistles deal with the problems that can arise when somebody didn't get their sonship edification down properly along the lines of one particular problem. The Galatians, another one. So you've got either the world or you've got legalism, the going back under Israel's program and that kind of thing. And 2 Corinthians actually is a letter responding to the Corinthians who have responded positively to the corrective doctrine they've gotten from the Apostle Paul. And so Paul has reason to talk about some of the things that were accomplished in them through the effectual working of God's Word. And I want you to look at specifically, come down here and let's pick it up. Well, these are some very familiar passages as well, especially like verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. By the way, these are all expressions of what the power of edification can do, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on, verse 7, things after the outward appearance? If any man trust himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Verse 8 is what I'm after. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord have given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. And it goes on, so forth and so on. And what I'm after there is that the Apostle Paul, and in fact his team, like Timothy and Titus and those, that we, he said that the Lord hath given us the authority, there's authority which the Lord hath given us for edification. So I want you to note that. With that in mind, come over, come over a couple of chapters to 13. Last chapter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13. And verse 10. He says, therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Now, that's an interesting passage. The power that the Lord hath given me, given the Apostle Paul, to edification and not to destruction. My understanding is God did a lot of unique things with the Apostle Paul. As our apostle, as the apostle of the Gentiles to us in this dispensation of grace. And if all you did was have this one verse or the two that I just read, you would think, well, that's an exception to the rule. But it's really not an exception to the rule, and I'll show you why in a moment. But my understanding is that in the sense of Paul's unique apostleship, and his apostleship was not the same as Peter, James, and John's. Romans 1:1-4 makes that apparent. There's one glaring issue that Paul is said about Paul that's not said about the rest of them. But what I'm after is that in the sense of Paul's office, let's think of this for a moment as Paul's office of the apostle to the Gentiles, only in the sense of his office did he have what is called the power to edification. The power was not this. Not every time the word power is used in the Bible does it mean the exact same thing, just as not every time the word baptism is used in the Bible does it mean the exact same thing, or church, or any other expression that you want to use. The context is what rules the day. But my understanding is that Paul's position as an apostle to the Gentiles, in that office, he was given the power to edification. The power, though, was the use of Paul's particular office. The power he's talking about is the power of his office as apostle of the Gentiles, and the one to whom God would communicate. All of Paul's epistles would communicate the curriculum for sonship edification in this dispensation of grace. And by the way, I believe, and by the way, it's my belief, so I'm not telling you to believe this, but my understanding is that Paul completed the Word of God. I know scholars will come along and say, oh, John wrote the book of the Revelation, you know, years after Paul died and everything. Well, if you search that out, there is one obscure reference to that in a very unreliable historical source. But Paul actually tells you that he completed the Word of God. And if my understanding is correct, the very first human being on this earth who was given a complete 66-book Bible, Paul handed it to Timothy. Anyway, I've got reasons for that, but if that's no big deal. But what I'm after is that Paul was the one to whom God was going to use as an apostle to the Gentiles and communicate the mystery of Christ and the epistles that he would write that would complete the written word of God is what Paul's alluding to as his power unto edification. But even Paul and his team, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, all of these guys, they did not have the power to produce godly edification, and they were not the producer of the power that it generated. They had power in the sense that Paul held especially an official capacity as the apostle, and through him would come the information that would be written down for our edificational learning. By that you can say exactly what he says here in verse 10, that he was according to the power. It's according to the particular power that was given to him. He doesn't have all across the board power, but there was some power that was given to him. Now you say, well, how do you know that? I'm glad you asked. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's two passages that's going to back this up. And it's interesting, we have to go back in the Bible to find it. So it's already been said and already been understood by the time you ever get to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is something he deals with at the very beginning of the Corinthian epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's pick it up And by the way, this is good exercise because in light of what you were just learning in Romans 14 about how dealing with weaker brother, being able to be able to provide so that there is an edificational place that is without division and schism and fighting and murmuring and backbiting, which is basically the, you know, that seems to be why most Christians go to church today, is to complain about, did you see what she was wearing? And did you see what they drove to church? And boy, they must be doing well, and all these kinds of things. And so it becomes a real mess. Well, anyway, come over here and look at this issue where Paul goes right to the heart of the fact that because they had failed to get what they should have gotten from Romans doctrine about being divided and about the weaker brother situation. Look at what he says here in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 1, pick it up in verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." Hold your place right there and flip back to Romans chapter 15. As you come to the end of this section, Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7, look at Romans 15, 6. "That ye may with one mind and one" what? "Mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now flip back to 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." You get the idea that they didn't get that doctrine right? You're right. They didn't get it right. "And that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith," watch what they're doing, "I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," by the way, that's Peter, "and I of Christ." Well, I'm of this guy and I'm of that guy. But notice he puts Christ in here. And by the way, didn't he just tell us over in Romans that we are to magnify Paul's office? Paul even come along and say, "Be followers of me as I follow Christ." That's not what that's talking about. I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. I don't have time to get into that, but that is a very carefully constructed counterfeit of edification. That's why I said, if I know I can't do it, but if I could, if I died, and one of you ever went around saying, "Well, I believe this because Mark Newbold said it," I swear I would come back as a squirrel and run right up your leg. If I do my job properly, you will never ever have to sit down with someone and say, "Well, Mark said this." Do you think that's going to carry any weight at the judgment seat of Christ? That's why my challenge to you is that you make sure you settle these matters between you and your Heavenly Father so that you know them, so that they become yours, that you own them and you're owned by them. You don't just read the Word of God, it reads you. The truth of the matter is, not only will we never be done with Romans, Romans will never be done with you. In fact, Romans chapter 8 will never be done with you. You'll find things in Philemon that go back to something you were originally told back in Romans 8. Now look at what Paul says here again. We just read a couple of verses that said that he had the authority of the power of edification was given to him. Does that mean that he has the power to produce godly edification and the power produced by it came from him? Look at what he says here. Let's keep reading. 1 Corinthians 1, let's look at verse 13 once again. Is Paul divided? Or is he said, after he says, You're going around saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Here's the thing. Remember what this taught you? Who is the one that has the power of godly edification, or the edification process of sanctification? The Redeemer, right? Why is verse 9 brought into this? The death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that brought into it? Look at what he says. He says, was Paul crucified for you? He's hearkening them back to what was taught here. Was I crucified for you? I don't have that power. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he's going to go on and talk about a lot of those things. That's one reason why I know when Paul talks about the power that was given to him of the authority of edification, it hasn't crossed the line of him becoming the Redeemer for us. That still is in the hands of the Redeemer. One more place. Come over to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, for I have fed you with milk. Do you realize what Paul's going to do here? He's going to talk about things that farmers understand. In other words, what I'm saying is, if I was a dairy farmer, there's certain chemicals within milk that are beneficial. I don't drink a lot of milk now, but I used to be forced to drink it when I was a kid. To me, the chocolate variety was the one I liked the most, and I never could find a cow that could give chocolate milk, but I really enjoyed it. But I would drink milk, all right? This would be tantamount to a dairy farmer claiming that he had the power of calcium. He doesn't have the power of calcium. He does a lot to produce milk. He's a milk producer. But when he says he's a milk producer, he doesn't mean that he actually materializes the milk. He facilitates, he has the power to facilitate in milking and getting the milk where it needs to go, which is one of the jobs of the pastor teacher. Paul says, I have fed you with milk and not meat, for hereunto you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now again, I don't have time to explain the different why that's that way. I'm after something different here, but for now we're just going to have to go on. He says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? By the way, he's now describing his power. I have planted, Apollos watered, but notice where the power really came from. God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. All I'm after there is that Paul perfectly understood that in his unique role as an apostle, he was given some particular benefits for a godly edification. But by these passages, he makes it extremely clear that he realizes he has never crossed the line to where he holds the power himself or is the very producer of the power himself. It is God who giveth the increase, and he always directs it through the leading of the Spirit, and the leading of the Spirit is not some kind of unctuous, that's a new word, by the way, I don't think that's a word in any language, but the unctuous, ethereal feeling that we get. The Spirit leads through a paper trail, and the paper trail are the pages of God's Word. So I just wanted to mention this issue of a possible objection to what I've been saying. Now, is that clear enough for now? Okay. Let's come back to Romans 14, verse 9. The remainder of our time we're going to spend clearing the decks to get to the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 9, for to this end, the fact that we are the Lord's, so the Redeemer and his redemption, we are the purchased possession of the Lord. The weaker brother is the purchased possession of the Lord. You didn't purchase him. The Lord did that. For to this end, Christ, aha, linking him with the Davidic covenant and the Redeemer and his redemption, both died and rose and revived. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. Died and rose and revived. Obviously, this is referring to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And by the way, and this is just a commercial, but there's a lot of people who love to correct the Bible, and one of the things that that all of the newer English versions of the Bible do is take the word Calvary out of the Bible. There's only one English Bible today that has the word Calvary in it, and it's yours. It's the King James Bible. And it's interesting that those same people who demand that Calvary be removed out of the Bible, and instead they have Golgotha or something like that, the place of the skull or whatever, they still sing the old hymns every once in a while about Calvary. They're not being exactly honest, I would say. Anyway, that's end of commercial. Now we're back. Christ both died, rose, and revived. This is talking about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we have seen, this is being spoken of not in the sense or context of justification, pardon me, but of sanctification. Just to put that back up here for a moment. The crosswork of Jesus Christ as Redeemer did far more than just justify you unto eternal life. He also sanctified you unto functional life so that you could function to his honor and glory. All right? Which you've been taught extensively through Romans 6, 7, and 8. So we have seen that in this context demands that we're not thinking about the crosswork of Christ in connection with justification, but rather sanctification and the results of putting your sanctified position in Christ into practice by means of that edification process so you can live it out every minute of every day and every aspect and detail of your life. Now, this is some godly thinking here in verse 9. This is some godly thinking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that has to do with edification. And those two things are linked together. There are some passages in the epistles, the Corinthian epistles we have already looked at, that make it apparent to you that you should have that in mind when you think about edification. It is never far from the cross. It roots itself in the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we've seen some of that made apparent in connection with Romans doctrine. But even when you get out into the further levels of your godly edification, the cross work of Christ and godly edification are linked together. In fact, let's just take note to a couple things of that, and then we'll come back. Hold your place here once again. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. See if you don't find edification and the cross work of Jesus Christ, linked together. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll just look at three instances real quick, and I'm not going to start commenting on it. Ephesians 1 verse 7, he says, in whom, in Christ, Jesus Christ, verse 5, in whom we have redemption through his blood, right? What for? The forgiveness of sins, right? According to the riches of his grace, right? Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Well, now, wait a minute. Verse 9, making known unto us the mystery of his will. How did we find that out? Through godly edification. Through the effectual working of God's word in our inner man, as we've gone through Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. That's a direct link between, and he says that's because he redeemed us. See how Paul goes right from redemption, the redemption work of Christ. He of course, justification is a part of it, and he moves right to the sanctification issue as well. And by the way, he's going to add a third thing here in Ephesians. He's going to add our exaltation. And the fact that we were died for by Christ on the cross. Christ died for us on the cross, and he not only justified us to become the righteousness of God in him, he sanctified us to become the holiness of God in him. but he also exalted us. And that's why he talks about being placed at the right hand to become the glory of God in Christ. And that's what awaits us in Ephesians. These two things are linked together. Come over to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what's he talking about here? He's talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, right? Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Paul is pointing our attention to the battle that took place on the cross at the time of Calvary. There was a battle that took place that no one saw. It was an unseen battle. It wasn't that it was not known. It was. It was written about. You can find that battle being talked about back in the 22nd Psalm. You can find the aspects of that battle being talked about in Isaiah. You can find aspects of that battle being talked about where he would do battle with the adversary. When Christ was on the cross and told that adversary, who is he that contends with me? Let him come. And the battle was ensued. And Paul's directing our attention to that. That he descended first in the lower parts of the earth. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, this is past tense, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and then till we all come to the unity and so forth and so on. But look how he once again takes the cross work of Jesus Christ and he links it with edification. They're linked together. All right? One more place is one of the very familiar passages over in 1 Timothy 3:16 that we've looked at many times. 1 Timothy 3:16, when Paul has reason to summarize what godly edification is all about. 1 Timothy 3:16, to bring it all into a one-verse summary. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness is not a mystery. Let me put a timeline chart back up here. God talked about godliness all throughout his program with Israel. Paul doesn't say godliness is a mystery. He says great is the mystery of it. There's a mystery aspect of godliness that was never known until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's talking about in this verse. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. And all I'm after in that is, once again, if you go through that very carefully, you will see that the issue of the mystery of godliness has to do with the work of Jesus Christ and what he has provided through his redemption so that we might be able to be beneficiaries of it. All right, let's come back to Romans 14 now. Romans 14, let's see. Nope. I changed my numbers up here. Romans 14, verse 9. Christ both died... For to this end, Christ both died, of course that's talking about on the cross at Calvary, and rose from the dead and revived, in order that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And that's the dead and living, just as he's been talking about it in this context, in respect to the godly edification of the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Now here in verse 9, we've got an interesting choice of words, as well as a very interesting word order. An ordering of the words. Christ both died. I don't suppose my pen works still. Darn it. Pointer options. Felt tip pen. There it is. Christ both died and rose and revived. That's an interesting choice of words in that word order. 1, 2, 3. He died, he rose, and revived. It's an interesting word order and an interesting choice of words. It almost makes you think the word order is wrong. Shouldn't that say For to this end Christ both died and revived and rose. Don't you revive before you rise from the dead? It's got to be an error, right? It's not an error. This is perfectly done. But it says he died, he rose. That means he arose from the dead and revived. He died, rose, and revived. Plus that word revived. You know, I just don't like that word. That's just not a very good word to describe Jesus coming back from the dead. Why is that not a good word? Well, it tends to some corrupt doctrine. The word revive seems out of place. And in some people's minds, it seems outright wrong. By the way, I always love it when I find a passage like this in my Bible, because I realize there's absolute flawless accuracy there and something very special for me to learn that no scholar will ever learn. No biblical scholar will ever learn it. And that's because biblical scholars will take the words and they will change them. And so the word revived seems almost outright wrong, because it seems inappropriate to use the issue of Christ dying a real physical death. It seems wrong to say that someone who had died and was really physically dead in every way should be said to have revived. You wouldn't say that. Why didn't it say he died, rose, and resurrected? It doesn't say that. It says he died, rose, and revived. And that's a ticklish word. It's really not hard. It's not difficult at all. But it just throws scholars for a loop-de-loop, because they don't trust the book anyway. Because you say, wouldn't he have revived before he rose? Isn't the word order wrong? And isn't that word revived a rather bad word or choice of words? Those King James translators, boy, were they dumb. No, they weren't dumb at all. That's the most, you know, of all the English words in our English language, the word revived is the most excellent choice of all words for that word, and to be in that third position. And the reason I know that is because of what the whole context of this thing is driving at. The context will alleviate all these seeming problems. Most Bible scholars are so befuddled by this thing that they either leave out the word. I'm serious. They just drop it. And you know how they can do that? They say, well, it's not in the oldest manuscripts. Yeah, well, neither is 90% of the rest of the Bible in the oldest manuscripts. They're just little pieces of fragments, which they have never seen. But the fact of the matter is, they will either leave the word revived out altogether, or else they change the order and retranslate the word revived just to suit their own opinion. Now, I'm not trying to be mean about these scholars, because I did that for almost the first half of my ministry. I came from that. I studied Greek until my eyes bled, practically. When you study Greek and Hebrew for about 20 years, why, you learn some things. The problem is, I didn't learn where the authority of God's Word sat. Now I understand it. So don't think for one moment that I am just coming from no background of that at all. I am. You're not going to get anywhere from the Greek here. It does mean revived, and it means revived in that third position. The word revived is absolutely correct and accurate. It is the most absolutely flawless, without error word it could be used. So let's, instead of questioning whether the word revived it should be used or not, let's look at the word revived a little closer, and we'll see why it's supposed to be there in that way. So let's look at revived, which I should have right here on our chalkboard. I kind of like my chalkboard. I haven't been using the chalkboard thing for a while, but I kind of like it. Revived. Of course, it's the past tense of revive. All right, let's start looking at the word. Well, the word revived is from the Latin prefix re, meaning again, plus the Latin Vivo or Vivo? I'd have to check with Cindy. Is it Vivo? Vivo. Vivo. It's Wewo. Rewewo. Which means to live. So, hence, it means to bring to life again. Which is exactly what happened when Christ came out of the grave. He came to life again. His human physical body became alive again. He arose from the dead. All right? So far, so good. If you really want to understand what your Bible says as far as understanding terms, and this isn't an end-all by any means, there are two, what I consider two of the greatest English dictionaries that you can ever get. One is the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, which I would suggest if you want to get it, you should get it on CD-ROM. And they come from Durham, of all places. Oxford OED English Dictionary must have a hub at Durham because that's where you get it. To get the actual set, there are about 22 volumes and they're a couple thousand dollars, which I do not have. But the CD-ROM is really cool because you can do searches when they give on the early words, the early origins of words, they use the Bible extensively to define the word. So when you look up the word revive in the Oxford English Dictionary, the first thing comes, oh, I was going to ask you what you got out of it. Because I think some of you might have been working on this. Anybody got anything from homework? Quickened? What?
Well, I think to also resume what he had originally set out to do, and then fulfill the work of his father. And as Jews, he was King of Kings. After he revived, he's now Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah. Well, you're going down the right track. Okay. The very first definition that you'll find in the OED about revived is that it's restored to life. The reason why the word revived is problematic is for a doctrine that many of you may not even be aware of, but it's an old doctrine. It's a corrupt doctrine, it's an unbiblical doctrine, and it's gone around and people are still today influenced by it. And they use this passage as proof. When you talk about revived, usually the word revived, it's almost like you would talk about, especially in the South, if it was a very hot day in the South and you were outside on your porch sipping your lemonade and it was just such a hot day that something happened to you that what normally would happen to you that you would have to be revived? You fainted. Has anybody ever heard of the doctrine of the swooning of Jesus on the cross? Well, it's taught, believe me. There are those who hold that Jesus did not die physically, that he merely swooned, that he fainted, and they use this as proof of that because the word revived, there are even Bible scholars, they're not biblical, but they call themselves scholars, that try to say that Christ didn't actually die because, I mean, after all, how could somebody who physically died be resurrected, right? And they say that he swooned or fainted on the cross, and this word indicates that he recovered from swooning. Well, we know that that is an unbiblical doctrine, but there are those, you run onto all kinds of things. Like I said, I heard of a lady, she was a stripper. She said that she stripped for Jesus. You hear everything going on today. I mean, it's crazy out there. I feel bad for you. I get the opportunity. My job is in a study, studying God's Word every day. You are the poor folks that have to go out there and do battle every day in your own workaday world. Anyway, let's look again. There's some more that you can get from the OED. The word revive means to return or come back to life. Now, here's what I like about the OED. It means, they, and this is, if you have the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll be able to find this. It says to return or come back to life, to regain vital activity after being dead. And it quotes Romans 14:9. It says Bible 16:11, Romans 14:9. Ah, I know I'm onto something. So there's one of the big issues. To return or come back to life to regain vital activity. That's something you were hitting on. After being dead, to live again, we could put the rest of it, to live again, to return or come back after. Now, this is important. To return or come back after a period of abeyance. To make active or operative again. That's another important aspect of it. The other English dictionary that you should have, if you really want to have some help in understanding words in your Bible, I mean, the Bible's the best dictionary of all. The Bible will help you more than anything else, but if you're going to resort to other means, the OED is one, and of course, Webster's 1828 dictionary, which you can't, don't try to buy it. You can buy them on A Books for $28,000 or $30,000. And if you want to get an original one, let me know because I want to see it. But you can get a facsimile of it. I mean, I mean copies of the actual thing for about $50. But it's a great investment because old Daniel Webster or Noah Webster, he would define a word, then quote the Bible. Define a word and quote the Bible. That's why his dictionary isn't used today. Webster's 1828 on revived means to bring to life again, to renew. Look at this carefully. To bring into action after a suspension. To bring into action after a suspension. And he uses the issue of such as you would say that you have revived a project, a building project. When a building project is called to be revived, that means, here's a good example. God-awful thing in Washington, of all the things to depict George Washington, why they chose an Egyptian symbol. But anyway, the Washington Monument, right? If you go to the Washington Monument, somebody's always going to point out, halfway up you see a difference in color, right? It's one color of stone up to a point, and the rest of the way up it's a little lighter than the other stone. That's because it was built halfway up. The Civil War took place. They didn't get back to it. They revived the project, and when they revived it, they didn't quite match the color. That's the idea of reviving a project. It got underway, then there was a suspension, and he came back to it. All right. There are other great ways of understanding words, English words. For instance, dictionaries that are dedicated to synonyms, English synonyms. There's two great authors for that. George Crabb is one. But the other one is Charles Smith, and in Charles Smith's Synonyms Discriminated, when he talks about this, what is the discriminating shade of meaning difference of the word revive that would make it the most excellent choice of all? And I'll show you what he had to say. And he actually points to this issue. He said, anything of which the force or action has lain dormant or in abeyance is said to be revived. Anything which the force or action has lain dormant in abeyance is said to be revived. Now, with that, does that bring up anything in your thinking?
Yeah, chapter 6.
Yeah. My understanding is the word revived, and I'll get to that in just a second. That word revived is a proper and fitting term to express the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died a very real physical death on the cross, was restored to life. He was revived. He came back to life. In other words, there's no reason to think that the use of the word revived is some kind of a proof text that the Lord didn't physically die on the cross but only fainted or swooned. But more than that, by the word order, going back to, let's go back to our verse. By the word order, died, rose, and revived. Not died, revived, and rose. But by the word order, it tells me that the word revived, being the third last word expressing his cross work, is putting the emphasis not so much upon the fact of it. He's not interested in the fact of it, that he was brought back to life. The emphasis is being put on the issue of some action having to do with his life that was put in abeyance, that was laid dormant for a period of time, and then that life action was come back to. It was taken up once again. That's why you have the word order. The word order is to put, whenever you have a list of things in your Bible, usually what's put first and what's put last is where you're going to put your attention. And when you emphasize something as the last word in a list of words, there is something about that that is very particular in view. He's not just talking about the fact that he died. He's talking about, as revived takes your thinking, if you understand English well, you'll understand and appreciate that he's really looking at something here that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's life, his life action that was put in abeyance, put dormant, laid dormant for a period of time, then taken up again. And when it's being said in the context, not of justification, but of sanctification, with the edification process in view, then that does make a connection with something we've already been taught about previous to this, and is exactly what Mary alluded to. This is connecting you to the Lord's own newness of life. Come back to Romans chapter 6. And we'll end with this. Come back to Romans chapter 6. Let's go to this chart. All right. When you go through the book of Romans, you go through the first five chapters, and they deal with your justified position in Christ and all of its results. And as you end chapter 5, you're almost launched out of a, like you're, you know, the guy in the carnival that's shot out of a cannon. You understand where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and when you understand the reality of that, your desire is to not just be static in my position in Christ, but I want to get that grace abounding in every detail of my life. How do I do that? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Chapter 6 begins dealing with your sanctification and all of its results. And he begins there, as you go down through this, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Now we're going to talk about actually living this life of under grace. That grace may abound, God forbid. For how shall we that are dead to sin, that's the first thing you're taught, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and that baptism has absolutely zero to do with water. There's not a drop of water anywhere close to that word. You were baptized into Jesus Christ. The very moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were completely identified with Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you. You were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean, even we also? What does that imply? He's been talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we also, even we also, doesn't that imply that Jesus arose from the dead and walked in newness of life? Well, that's a shocker. I thought he was absolutely perfect. He was. He is. Newness of life doesn't necessarily have to do with the sin issue. It does with us, but it didn't with him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and this is what we studied out in Romans 6. If you don't have this doctrine, you can go get it. It's all available. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he dies a real physical death. By the way, how do we know that for sure? Yeah, we're told, but there was actual physical evidence of it, right? Exactly. They pierced his side. And when they pierced his side with the Roman sword, the sword went up and pierced his pericardium, in his heart. And what came out was blood and water. And you have, that means many things, but one of the things it means is real physical death has taken place. The blood was separating itself inside his physical body. He's already dead. They didn't have to break his legs. His death and what he suffered between the hours of noon and 3 o'clock that day, when it was more than just being beaten beyond recognition by the Romans. It was what he suffered when it came to paying the debt of your sin and mine, where God's wrath is concerned. He, as our substitute kinsman redeemer, took our wrath, the wrath we deserved, he took. And it took his death as payment for that. And his physical death has a great deal to do. Now, let me say before I do this, as I did before, I'm not trying to separate these things into disjointed or doctrines or compartmental. I'm not trying to compartmentalize this. The Bible doesn't do that. But I am trying to say that there are aspects of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that can be focused upon for what was accomplished in it. And in his death work on the cross, he paid the penalty of your sins and mine, which allows for us to legally be justified, because a redeemer has got to be completely sympathetic with the one to whom he is redeeming, but he cannot be in that position himself. What good would it do for a slave to pay for someone else's slavery? All you're being done is being bought into slavery again. He was not in our position of being slaves to sin and being under sin, but being a human being, being a man, he really could do the work of the Redeemer. And his death was the just penalty. It provided for our justification. Now, I can't go into it any more than that right now. And again, if this seems confusing, just keep it all. I'm not trying to compartmentalize this, but there are aspects to this. For instance, his burial. One of the things you learn in Romans 6, his body, this is where we get to the issue of revived. When Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and to me you cannot tell me that God does not have a sense of humor. I would love to have seen the expression of Joseph of Arimathea when one of Jesus' disciples came to him and he said, "The Lord wants to borrow your tomb." He won't mess it up. He only needs it for 3 days and three nights. I just think I couldn't do that without laughing. I mean, it would be like, okay. I mean, what was Joseph would have been. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just trying to say it's the only time in history where somebody just borrowed a tomb. But something really important happened in those 3 days when his body was left in the tomb. It was almost as if you could say he abandoned his body and left it there unattended for sin to deal with it. And we know this is what happened, because not only are passages in the New Testament, you can go back into the book of Psalms and you can find out if sin had the power to corrupt his body, it had every opportunity and it could not do it. It could not corrupt his body. And that has ramifications for us sanctification-wise, because two things have to be dealt with for you in order to be fit for God's use. One is your mind, your thinking, your human spirit. It has to be transformed, the renewing of your mind. But what about your physical body? Sin is still in its members, right? Nobody in here is going to say, "I'm sinless." I was just waiting to maybe somebody will throw their hand up. Sin is still in the members of our body. All right. How in the world can this body with sin in its members ever be used for God's purposes? Romans 8, 1 through 13 explains it. And at the end of that, he talks about the Spirit quickening our mortal body. All right. That has a direct bearing upon what took place during the time of his burial, which deals with sin's power to corrupt the body, which it could not do. And if we're identified with that, we're identified, therefore, with a power that allows it so that our human bodies can live functionally unto God right now. Not by our power, but by the written word of God doing its effectual work in our inner man. But then he arose from the dead. And what does Paul say here? Notice carefully. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him, Christ, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Also, what is that saying? That Jesus walked in newness of life. His resurrection allowed for him to walk in newness of life. That doesn't mean that he walked in oldness of life before the cross that was bad and corrupt and sinful. It simply means there was an aspect that he was involved in that lay dormant for a period of time. It lay dormant for 3 days and three nights. And then when he instead of saying he was resurrected, he died, rose, and revived. He came back to the project. And if you take the four gospel accounts, and I've said this before, and you read them carefully, as you read down toward the end of each of the gospels where the cross takes place, and you pay attention to the post-resurrection life of Christ, look at and listen and pay attention to what he says, to his attitude, his demeanor after the cross. It's almost as if he's getting back to something that had to be put in abeyance for a moment. And he's now getting back to it. And he's getting the nation of Israel ready for the coming day of the Lord's wrath. And he's getting the remnant ready to endure the day of the Lord's wrath. And he's getting that remnant ready to receive the blessings of the kingdom. And he's getting them ready by means of godly edification. He's getting there. He's focused upon their sanctified functional life now. And that has implications for you and me. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8 all go on to explain. So just to bring this to a close for now, my understanding is when this is connected to the Lord's own sanctification, his newness of life, is newness of life in connection with sanctification, is connection with getting on to the edification of the saints. And I want to take some time to remind you of some things, but I don't have time to do that now. So I'm just going to finish by saying this. Once the Lord Jesus Christ completed his function as the Redeemer and his redemption, he revived, among other things. He resurrected. But he also revived. He took up doing what was laid dormant for 3 days and nights and returned to his life action, which has to do with that whole battle on the cross. Man, there were things done there on the cross where he actually did battle with the adversary, and as he says, went down into the pit. He did battle with the adversary to actually gain the keys to hell and to death. All of those kinds of things went on while this dormant issue was going on. He had to attend to that, and once that was completed, his Redeemer work was completed, now he can pick up and walk in that newness of life. Not newness in the sense that we understand it for ourselves, but walking in a path of life that he could not walk until the Redeemer aspect had been completed. He couldn't walk in that life yet. He couldn't walk. He couldn't begin functioning as Israel's king and Lord until the Redeemer aspect had taken place first. He can't be your Lord until he's your Redeemer first. And therefore, once the Lord completed his work on the cross, he returned to his life action of being Lord both of the dead and the living. He began walking in newness of life in connection with a believer's sanctification and godly edification, which could not be done before the redemption was performed by the Redeemer. And not only that, I want to mention one other thing as we end. Something else could now be done with his newness of life, this life action now that he's going to take once the redemption's accomplished. And you won't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he could not have done it prior to the work of the Redeemer, of his work as Redeemer. And that is the mystery aspect of his cross work could now get revealed. It could now get underway. And a new entity of the one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, can now be revealed. So there's a whole action of his life that he now can walk in once that redemption has taken place. And that revelation of the mystery and walking as that one new man, that walk takes the power of the edification process. That takes what we've been talking about in Romans 14, 7, 8, and 9. To this end, Christ both died, rose, and revived. Yes. He revived. He was able to take up what was laid dormant for a short period of time, and because of this newness of life that he can now experience, because of his, and in light and in view of the completion of his redemptive work, we now are beneficiaries of his reviving to that work, to that task, to that job. And as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, for us to walk consistent with that takes the power of the edification process. So who, with all of that said now, why would you ever go up to a weaker brother and try to think that you are going to be the cause of his edification? Let him be edified under the power of that process by which you were, and by which the Redeemer shed his blood for. The New Testament benefits, the complete written Word of God, the Holy Spirit leading you through it, none of that is in your hands. That was in the hands of God himself. So see, when you get done with all of this, it says it pretty much breaks you from ever thinking that you're going to usurp that power. And there's a natural reason then why the next thing he needs to say is what he does in verses 10, 11, and 12 about the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll start talking about that next time. All right? So we'll stop right there and we'll conclude in prayer with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to gather ourselves together and study out your word together. We thank you, Father, for having an inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hand. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, which every time we study your word, we find out more and more of what was accomplished for us there at Calvary. We just appreciate how deeply you have redeemed us so that every detail of our life can have an aspect of godliness to it. And we just pray that we will continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, and that your word will continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son. Now, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if anyone is here today who has not made the decision concerning their eternal life about Jesus Christ, if you are not sure if you would go to heaven this moment if you died, you can settle that matter now. You've heard a lot about it in this class. Jesus Christ, I want you to know, died for you, for your sins. He was buried and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And by faith in him, by fully trusting him and not yourself, not your works, not your goodness, not your membership, not anything but him, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You can tell God the Father right now that you are believing that Christ died for you, that he was buried and arose to give you a new and eternal life. You can tell him and you can be saved this very moment if you want. It's all up to you. The choice is yours. We again thank you, Father, that your salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. We just pray once again that we will have your wisdom in all the matters we have looked at from your word and spend time together with you in it as we live out our week until we next meet again, for we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.